We continue in our sermons on the doctrine of the church. We have already looked at the visible church more broadly in its spiritual character. We have descended to consider its institutions and one aspect of that, namely the officers and their qualifications. We have now been for some time in the qualifications. There's a reason, well, really two reasons for us to look at these at some length. First of all, it is a season in which we are looking for an officer. We do need a deacon. So even though we are considering right now the qualifications for the eldership, most of these apply to the deacon. But as we've been working our way, it has occurred to me there's no reason to hurry. Here we have a handbook of Christian virtue, a picture of Christian maturity, or you might even say the very portrait of the Savior himself, into whose image we are being conformed. And if we see it in those several facets and aspects, I think we'll come to understand what Paul meant when he said, follow me as I follow Jesus Christ. I'm being conformed to his image. And you can imitate me in those things. We've already considered a good many of the qualifications. We've looked at the ecclesiastical qualifications of the eldership. He must be apt to teach and able to rule. We have looked at the domestic or family qualifications. He must exercise a proper headship and government over his home, wife, and children. And now we have descended into the personal qualifications. An elder must be blameless. He must be clear-headed and prudent. Namely, he must be able to keep a clear head and keep his wits about him for good decision-making, even in the midst of crises. He must be of good behavior or an orderly, disciplined life. He must be hospitable, that is, a man of generosity, willing to spend and be spent for the work of the ministry. Last week we considered that qualification. He cannot be a man given to wine. Indeed, as we looked at Paul's teaching more generally, if we would be mature as Christians, even in things lawful, we are not to be ruled or mastered by any. So in other words, we are to govern ourselves and we are not to be governed by other things, wine and so forth. This morning we come to a qualification that is not listed in 1 Timothy, at least not, I think, much of the substance is there, but the language comes from Titus chapter 1, verse 7, not soon angry, orgulos in the Greek. An elder is not to be a man who is inclined to anger or quick-tempered. And I wanted to give you six reasons why it's not fitting for an elder to be a quick-tempered man. Six reasons. First of all, this is an issue of self-government. And if we followed Paul's reasoning in other areas, we would reason it like this. If a man cannot rule over himself, if he cannot govern his own spirit, how is he going to govern in the church of God? And ultimately, this is a self-government issue. Solomon the Wise says, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh the city. Proverbs 16, verse 32. If you'd understand Solomon, think about how rare it is for a man to have the military knowledge and discipline to plan a sieging of a city. It's pretty rare. You think about people who could be, how many people could be, say, top flight U.S. generals where they actually plan these attacks and execute them. It's pretty rare, and it takes quite a bit of training, ability, and skill. Solomon says the man who rules his spirit, the man who's able to besiege and take his own heart with all of the wild elements that live there, is better than a man who is able to besiege and take a city. He is more rare and more excellent than one of those. Inasmuch as this is a self-government issue, we might say that this is one of the aspects where it's better for the man himself not to take office. A quick-tempered man does not need public duties. He's got enough heart work of his own to do and to take up all of his time. Being an elder would not be good for him. And you might say that being an elder, he will find many more provocations to be quick-tempered. Because in the work of the ministry, the work of the eldership, there is always much to provoke. Second, a bishop is to be a representative of God to the people in all of his duties and in all of his functions. But a quick-tempered man cannot rightly represent the Most High as he is portrayed to us in Scripture. Turn back with me in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 16. This is a Levitical sermon preached during the era of the restoration from Babylonian captivity. Nehemiah 9:16. But they and our fathers dealt proudly and hardened their necks and hearkened not to thy commandments and refused to obey. Neither were mindful of thy wonders that thou didst among them, but hardened their necks, and in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. This is actually an ancient declaration. I cite this one. This became something of a relatively fixed and formulaic way of describing God in the Old Testament. It came from God's own preaching to Moses. You remember in the book of Exodus, Moses said, "Show me thy glory." And the way that God does this is primarily declaring all of his goodness to Moses in almost the same words that you have here. There's minor changes, but all of the substance is here. The declaration in Exodus is a little longer. But for 1,000 years, God is described in this way among the Old Testament saints, among which is slow to anger. Age after age, God is described in this way to his people, slow to anger. So if the Holy One of Israel is not quick-tempered with us, how much less should we, as sinful officers, be quick-tempered with the flock? And inasmuch as we wrongly represent God in this way, it's not conducive to his glory, and it's not conducive to the good of the flock. It tends to breed misunderstanding in the flock. Indeed, it can teach them to think in God in terms of a legal relationship. God is always angry with us. God's always ready to visit his wrath upon us and so on. And yet God is not so described in his relationship with his people. Slow to anger, not easily provoked by his children. A misrepresentation of God is certainly a most serious thing. Just have you think about this. As I've mentioned to you before, almost all of us are a superior in some relationship to some younger one, child, or some sort of thing. We are to rightly represent the character of God to our subordinates. And when we misrepresent God, God takes it to be a very serious matter. I want you to consider the judgments that God visited upon David when David, as God's representative in the earth, misrepresented God to Israel and to the surrounding nations in the adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. God visited him his whole life long so that it would be clear to the whole world that in spite of the fact that David is supposed to represent him, God is no author or approver of this iniquity. And when we are supposed to rightly represent God, he will punish and chasten to clear himself from the iniquity. He'll show that he is no author and approver of it. It's a very serious matter. Third, the elders are called upon to teach, but a quick-tempered man evidences a lack of understanding himself. How can a man who lacks understanding teach others? Solomon says, "He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly." Proverbs 14:29. It's a very interesting couplet. He says, "The man that is very slow to anger manifests great understanding." Understands God, understands God's requirements, understands the infirmities of his subordinates and so on. He has learned to think in a good and gospel way. But somebody who is hasty in spirit and quick to anger is a fool. I don't say that to be insulting. This is the language of the Holy Ghost. He exalteth folly. He holds up folly as if it were a good thing. Anyone who has ever tried to teach another human being anything will know that teaching can be a very frustrating enterprise from time to time. Self-control is required and a part of anybody who is going to teach, because students are not always quick, they're not always attentive, they're not always diligent. Indeed, all students can be slow. And they can lack focus and so on. Every student, even the very best, will have that from time to time. A teacher who is quick to anger is not going to do very well. For those of you with children, have you ever been trying to teach your children something and it becomes so frustrating that you feel like you're going to strangle the child? You think that, how is it that you're not getting this? And it becomes a very frustrating thing. We must rule over our spirits. So I was reading not too long ago in John Gill, and he gave some rabbinical quotations that were very interesting. For those of you that are familiar with the history of the rabbis, Hillel and Shammai were the great rabbis of the first Christian century. And they were always remembered, they're always presented in contrast because they were opposites to each other in almost everything. So in the Talmud, you'll frequently get Hillel says so-and-so, and Shammai, on the other hand, says so-and-so. They were almost always opponents. But Hillel says, "Neither one that is ashamed to ask question learns well, nor one that is angry teaches well." So a student who is hesitant to ask questions, he's not a good student. But a teacher who is quickly angry is not a good teacher. So that was Hillel's judgment. The Talmud would go on to say, "Forever let a man be as meek as Hillel and not soon angry like Shammai," which points out the difference in teaching style. A little bit of wisdom from the ancients. So as we've said here, if we must be apt to teach, a good teacher is a patient teacher. He's ready to bear with the infirmities of his students. Fourth, a bishop must rightly and ably rule, but a quick-tempered man is inclined to rash decisions and bad judgments. We've already had this. "He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding," as Solomon has said. "But he that is of a hasty spirit exalteth folly." This would be, this harmonizes very much with what we have already talked about. You remember when we talked about clear-headedness and prudence, how it was necessary in very stressful situations for an elder to be able to keep his head. His head cannot be clouded by sleepiness, by wine, or even by his own passions. in decision making. He's got to keep his wits about him, and he's got to think through his decisions biblically, even if everything is melting down around him. And here we focus in a very particular way upon keeping a clear head with respect to the passions. We are not to make decisions based upon our anger. We are to make decisions based upon the word and law of God. But I suspect all of you know that that anger clouds the judgment. Is it not so? Have you not all had experiences where anger made you make bad decisions, things that you later repented of, things that you later regretted? So this is necessary for good decisions in general, but this church has had several opportunities to go through the troubled waters of a disciplinary process. Passions tend to be aroused in such a situation, and we cannot make good decisions in such a situation. Elders cannot make good decisions if they are easily provoked. Especially in such situations, they tend to become targets through no fault of their own. They're simply the ones administering the discipline, which makes them the bad guys, the heavy. So they start to undergo attacks. And these things can be provoking. But we are not to make decisions because we are provoked. We're to make decisions based upon God's word. Fifth, a bishop is to minister the teaching and rule of Christ. So here we come again to the idea of a right representation. But again, if we're soon angry, we tend to be driven by our passions rather than the word. And ultimately, good decisions are always the fruit of biblical thinking. We'll come back to this in just a moment. And just by way, number six is a bit of a transition. If we're soon to anger, we can't be good examples to the flock. This is part of general Christian piety. How are we going to be a good example of self-control with respect to anger if we are quick to anger? Every Christian needs to learn to control their temper. This brings us to a general application. How do we go about becoming slow to anger? And the first thing I want to point out here is that biblically speaking, there is a balance. I would say that there is something of a naive evangelical piety that would want to translate this as never angry. But that's not the biblical virtue. We should never think that some sort of stoic, angerless state is the Christian ideal. It is not so. We find that the Lord Jesus Christ, perfect humanity, from time to time was stirred in his spirit, and he was angry. He was angry in the face of sin. I'll give you one example where the Bible actually commends anger to us. The north wind driveth away rain, so doth an angry countenance a backbiting tongue. So in the face of gossip and slander, Solomon the Wise, Proverbs 25:23, commends anger as the solution to this situation. And is it not so? Isn't Solomon right about this? When gossip is going around, if we receive it with open countenance, the gossip continues to just freely flow. But when we say, no, stop it, we're not listening to it, that's not right, you shouldn't be doing that, then the gossip is hindered. This is God's remedy. Isn't that a strange thing to think about? You know, an angry countenance, far from being sinful in such a case, is part of Christian virtue, part of saying no and the restriction of this evil. So in spite of our broader evangelical sentiments, it is not biblical to say that a man should never be angry. But rather, the virtue that is highlighted in our text is that a man is to be slow to anger. The anger is under control, and this is the Bible way. Let me give you first a general rule with respect to anger. Our emotions ought to reflect those of God as they have been revealed. Now, we know that God considered in and of himself dwells in undisturbed majesty. We don't disturb him. We don't make him angry. He's not put out by us. He's not threatened by us. None of these sorts of things. But as he reveals himself, as he lisps to us in baby talk, he does reveal himself to be opposite to sin. And as that has manifested itself in human emotion, the way we show ourselves to be opposite to sin is by turning a frowning countenance to it, a furrowed brow, and our disapproval. This is part of what the ancients called the imago Dei, the image of God that is supposed to be renewed in us. And what do we find in our God but that his anger is controlled, disciplined, and directed? As the prophets say, he deals with us with measured blows. There's an intentionality in all of it, not burning out of control, but it's always purposeful. And his anger, its manifestations in history, accomplish his purposes. So in substance, if you can remember one thing about this, take away this rule, we ought to be angry about what God is angry about. That's the rule. And that is, we ought to be angry about sins. When we are angry about other things, it is sinful for us. When we are angry because we've set unreasonable expectations upon others, we've required of them things that are not actually the requirements of God's law, when we are angry about God's providence, and so on, all of these things are sinful. There's really only one thing in this world to be angry about, and that is sin. But let me try to illustrate this in dealing with children. When we deal with our children, we should show a fallen countenance to sinful behavior. We should tell them, the Lord is displeased, and that is why I am displeased. And that's a very simple thing, but you want them to make that connection. I am displeased, not because I'm running out of control, but because God is displeased. But we must be very careful as parents with our children not to misrepresent God. You wonder how it is that the children in the church end up with perverse notions of the Most High. A lot of times it's because we misrepresent God to our children. They get a truncated and skewed vision of God. Where did it come from? It came from us. And the fact that we've misrepresented God to him. So you consider, you take a little one, and you're trying to teach him to form his letters. Only, of course, at that point, he's got to learn the manual dexterity, the fine motor skills to do something like that. He will be, in part, hindered by his physical limitations at the time, and in part limited by spiritual issues that really do pertain to sin. And if we get angry with our children because of their physical limitations, we sin against God by misrepresenting him, and we sin against the children. We confuse them. If we find that there's not an obedient effort, then that is sinful, and we can get angry about that. But you can see why a person has to keep a cool head and can't be controlled by frustration, because we must discern and differentiate between things that differ: physical limitations and the spiritual aspects that pertain to righteousness and sin. It is wrong for us to simply get angry because they are unable, or if we give them tasks that are beyond their current capabilities and then get frustrated with them. We must be very careful. We also, so we've said, in general, we need to be angry about the things that the Lord is angry about. But the degree of anger also ought to rightly represent the way that God has revealed himself. You remember the larger catechism points out to us that not all sins are equally heinous in the sight of God. He doesn't treat them all in the same way, and he doesn't describe them all in the same way. And neither should we. When he describes sins and failings in differing ways, so should we. When he handles them and punishes them in differing ways, so should we. He sets a difference, and we ought to say, both in our hearts and in our behavior, Amen. This is the way God has revealed himself. So when God has something that he says that he hates or abominates, our dealing with the sin ought to reflect that. But when he treats something as a lesser matter, then it ought to draw a lesser displeasure from us. So just to give you an example, if a child misuses his time a little bit, that's one level of displeasure. And what child doesn't misuse time? They have very little sensitivities to these sorts of things. It's still sinful, and it can from time to time draw forth the displeasure of parents, and ought to. But if a child blasphemes, well, that ought to draw heat from the parents, because that is treated everywhere in the scripture as a sin. Indeed, it's treated as a capital offense in the scripture, and so ought to draw heat from the parents. So if we'd be wise and reflect the wisdom of the Most High, we must differentiate even in degree and rightly represent him in these things. I wanted to address finally that, so we're angry about what God is angry about. We manifest the degree of anger, but we also ought to manifest the proper manner, all things considered, in 2 points. First of all, the scriptures say that God's anger is slow in its rise, and so should ours be. The scriptures everywhere describe God as not easily provoked. His anger is not soon roused. He forbears, and he forbears, and he forbears. You consider the course of your life, and can't you say that the Most High has been forbearing with you? That in dealing with you concerning your sins, he doesn't pile on everything at once, but he generally, if you think about your life, he deals with you about one or two things at a time. And everything else is on the back burner until their proper season. So there is a large measure of forbearance in his dealing with us. He commends the same to us in our dealings with one another. Turn with me to the Epistle to the Colossians, chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. And note that word, long-suffering. That's the substance of what we're getting at here. They're to deal with one another in humility and kindness. And there's a certain Christian disposition that makes us bear long with one another in our infirmities. In verse 13, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So we are called to be forbearing, and then we're given the standard. How have you been treated by Christ? Have you enjoyed the richness of his forbearance and his forgiveness? Well, to the extent that you have become a recipient of that, a beneficiary of that, extend that to those that are around you. Extend that to your brethren. Christ himself is given here as both the example and standard. Notice there those little words, even as Christ has done it, in like manner and proportion, we are also to do it with our brethren. And indeed, if Christ is dealing with our brethren with all sorts of long-suffering and forgiveness, who are we not to deal with them in that manner? So, in our manner, our anger should be slow in its rise, and it should be quick in its dissipation. So that's the second part of this. Once it's aroused, it ought to dissipate quickly. The scriptures discuss this in language of easy to be entreated, ready to be reconciled. So there's a quick dissipation of our anger. God is described in this way. For his anger endureth but a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in a morning. In the morning, Psalm 30, verse 5. His anger is but for a moment, and so should ours be. But all of this other language as well, we're going to look at a text in James that further reinforces this, but all of this language of bowels of mercy, and I was angry for a moment, but now to look upon you, there's bowels of mercy. That's language of compassion. I'm inwardly stirred. I remember myself and my own sinfulness. So I deal with you in a humility of mind. I'm ready to forgive and to bring this matter to a close, and so on. So even our manner ought to rightly represent the God of heaven. These are all by way of general rules. But by way of particular rule, our anger is to be governed by the revealed will of God in the Scriptures. Turn with me to James chapter 1, and we will spend the rest of our time with James and the difficulty of this text. James chapter 1, verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. It's a striking statement. He says the wrath of man does not work God's righteousness. And a Christian interpreter has drawn the hasty and mistaken conclusion, therefore we should not be angry. But you notice that James' conclusion is slow to wrath, because the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. There's a tension in this. So if the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God, you know, why would we be angry at all? But yet James just says slow to wrath. By way of resolution, we can say these things. The Word of God teaches us what we are to be angry about. So the Word is the standard. And when it tells us to be angry, we should be angry. When we are angry about the wrong things, you can be sure we're not going to work the righteousness of God. This is properly the wrath of man. So it's not the anger of God being manifest in the world of man, but it's simply the wrath of man. And that's never going to bring the righteousness of God. But also, when our anger is justly roused by sin, when God has told us we should be angry, that anger then doesn't govern our behavior. But once again, we come back to the standard of the Word itself. So the Word not only tells us how to feel, but then it tells us what to do. Hasn't this been true in your life? Haven't you many times gotten the first half of it right? There is something sinful. There's an injustice. We should be angry. But then the anger governs the behavior, and we end up responding to it sinfully. It's not the anger that ought to govern the behavior. God's Word then comes alongside, not only telling us how to feel, but what to do, how to act in the midst of that. So it's not the wrath of man that's going to work the righteousness of God. Commandment keeping works the righteousness of God. So James commends to us slowness in anger. It's considerate, it's self-controlled, and it's always being brought back to the touchstone of the Word of God. The Word of God is the standard. As we move here to a conclusion, I wanted to give you three motives for the control of anger, which can be a very difficult thing. It's not an easy discipline. I think we all had seasons when we find ourselves brought to a boil internally, and now it's a fight to try to keep the boiling from overflowing. We are like a stewing pot that's wanting to boil over, and we are working hard to keep the things contained. My wife has gotten me into drinking tea, and it's like the boiling water in the teapot that's wanting to give vent. and emit its whistle, we are boiling over, and it's not easy to control. First of all, the first motive to the control of anger is the beauty of the divine being, which is described as slow to anger. I remember early on in my Christian life, I'd grown up in a church and been around Christianity my whole life, but early on after my conversion and when I started reading the Puritans, I would hear Edwards talk in this way. He would talk about being captivated by the beauty of the divine being. I never heard anybody even talk that way, much less have any notion of what he meant. But over the years, I've come to understand in some measure what he was talking about. The description of God in the scripture is lovely. In my own experience, I've come into first-hand contact with the beauty of the divine being. I have been a daily recipient of slowness to anger. And it's beautiful to me. It's a beautiful thing. And this inspires imitation. It's a lovely thing. And I could wish that all of the world was making manifest the beauty of the divine being in his slowness to anger. And if we love the divine being, if we think him to be beautiful, how does the contrary appear? It appears ugly. And we start to describe ourselves in this way. When anger boils over unjustly, what do we say? I'm sorry, I was ugly. And that's a good description. I was ugly. I didn't manifest the divine being and he's properly described as beautiful, and we have acted the contrary part. So this is our first motive, and if there's a point to meditate upon in the afternoon hours, I hope you'll meditate upon that. Consider your own Christian experience. You've had the declaration from the scriptures, haven't you? Been a daily recipient? Haven't you seen the mercies of man fail, but God has always appeared so beautiful and that his mercies were ever new? They were new every single morning. You reached the end with man, no more mercy, but God was, and he thought, that's beautiful. I want that. That's lovely. I feed upon that. I need that. And having been the beneficiary of that and seeing its beauty, we then turn around and want to give it to others and consider ourselves to be ugly when we don't. A second motive, don't we want to rightly represent God to our subordinates? It's not an easy thing for us to think about, but when in our unrighteous anger we misrepresent God, we actually present to our children an idol. A false view of God. So here we spend all this time trying to pull down the idols in our homes, only to erect another of a different sort. We misrepresent God. They end up with a twisted notion of God in their minds, which is not the true God. But sometimes the twisted notion can become so perverse that it's not the God of heaven at all, but a different one. There was a similar struggling with idolatry in the heart of Luther. You might say he had certain elements pertaining to the justness and righteousness of God that were correct, but there was not a full orbed picture of God in his life. That almost amounted to a complete difference. He could only see God as all wrath, always ready to visit the hounds of heaven upon us in judgment. But it was only when he learned to view God in a whole way through the lens of the cross that he's able to see a gracious and merciful God, ready to forgive, slow to anger. If we have zeal for our children, and I know that we all do, we will exercise ourselves to get our anger under control. And finally, the third, a control of anger is necessary for the happiness of any society. A very important point. Sin abounds, it's true. There's a lot to be angry about, it's true. But it is crucial if we are going to be happy as a people that we be slow to anger, it be slow in its rise, and it be quick in its dissipation. There is no doubt that we are going to do many things provocative one to another. And if it's even fitting in a particular occasion for anger to rise, it must also be very quick in its dissipation. We need to be ready to forgive and reconcile, even if we don't get everything we want out of the situation. You consider your own reconciliations with God, how God is frequently improved, frequently pleased and satisfied with a little bit improvement. Not complete rectification in the area, but progress. And so we ought to be. We'll not necessarily get everything that we want out of every situation, but we ought to be easy to be entreated, full of mercy. We'll look at that in James again in just a moment. Consider the misery that comes upon a people when there's easy anger and much contention. It is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and angry woman. Proverbs 21:19. Solomon draws a picture for us here. When he says wilderness, he doesn't mean the woods. For the Jews, largely that meant desert. It is better to be dwelling in the desert, surrounded by sand, under the scorching sun, than to dwell in the midst of contentious people. Now, it's a very lively picture indeed. So we know that we'll never be happy if we are quick and prone to anger. And I wanted to give you some community symptoms that anger has gone wrong. Flip forward with me to James chapter 3. And the artistry of the book of James is really a beautiful thing. In some ways, he's talking about the same thing that he was talking about in chapter 1. I once heard one scholar describe James' structure as being almost like a musical arrangement. He has a certain round of themes that he touches upon, and he'll leave a theme and he'll go through three or four others and then come back, and he'll tend to go in what was described as a fugal pattern. And so he comes back again to these issues pertaining to anger and so on. James chapter 3, verse 13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. If you'd understand the biblical notion of meekness, and we don't use that word in our culture very much anymore, you might want to read their self-control. It's the mastery of the passions. That's what meekness is. Not just humility. I think in contemporary English, that's what's evoked, is humility. He's a humble person. He's meek. But biblically, it's a little bit broader. It's the mastery of the passions. That's what the meekness of wisdom is. Verse 14. And if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, nor, and lie not against the truth. So if you have envy and strife and bitterness and other forms of illegitimate anger in your hearts, you no doubt will endeavor to prop that up with all sorts of pious sounding language. But James, very sobering, he says, don't fool yourselves. Don't fool yourselves. If you find this in your midst as a community, don't justify it. There's something wrong. You've got community symptoms that anger is burning illegitimately. Verse 15. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. There is sinful folly somewhere in the community, you can be sure. Verse 16. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. Oh, what a difference than an angry, irreconcilable frame. Peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality. Interestingly enough, probably in contemporary language, without a party spirit. And without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. You can consider the difference between two hypothetical communities. If there is the quick rise and slow dissipation of anger, you've got envy and strife. What misery for a people. If you want to see almost a perfect representation of this, read Josephus's The Jewish Wars, and you will see a people constantly in a boil with anger, unable to resolve any sort of disputes, and not only not able to resolve them, but having been unable to resolve them, still unable to put them away or just let it go, and it boils, and it boils, and it ruined the nation. But consider this other community where the people are pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated. All you need to tell me is that you want to get along, and I just say, amen, good, we get along, it's fine. Happiness, that's easiness to be entreated. It's a picture of easy to be entreated. The father of the prodigal son. You know, before the son even makes his way all the way back, he's already running out to meet him with all sorts of plans of reconciliation. Easy to be entreated, full of mercy. This is the happiness of a people, the happiness of a nation, the happiness of a congregation, the happiness of a family, and so on. If we would be happy, then slowness to anger is vital. I did want to say just one word about baptism. We don't think about our baptism very much like this anymore, but whenever Luther was feeling the temptations of the devil in an acute way, he would reason with the devil in this way: I am a baptized Christian. What did Luther mean by that? We don't talk that way anymore, but there's much substance to what Luther was saying. As he looks beyond the sign to the thing signified, you might think in terms of Romans chapter 6. By faith, I've been united to Jesus Christ. And being united to Jesus Christ, I participate with him in his redemptive work. And I have become the recipient of all of the gracious benefits of his work. Jesus Christ was crucified to put sin to death. And so I'm portrayed by the Apostle Paul as dead to sin. I have become the full beneficiary of the fruits of his death, even the destruction of sin. And inasmuch as Jesus Christ was raised to newness of life, even so I've become the full recipient of all of the benefits of his resurrection. I've been raised to a new life to serve no longer sin and death, but his righteousness. And he uses the language of baptism. I've been buried with him in baptism and raised again to the newness of life. I have been united to Christ spiritually, of which baptism is a figure. And in that, I've become a recipient of all of his gracious benefits. Paul brings an application, tells us how to think of ourselves. He said, so now, no longer think of yourselves as the servants of sin, as you were formerly, but now think of yourselves as dead to sin, with Christ Jesus, and raised to newness of life with his righteousness. I say all that to get to this point. In this fierce struggle with anger, you should never say to yourself, I can't overcome it. I can't overcome it. It's too hard. The struggle's too much. It is true in your flesh. And by all means, despair completely in the flesh. I'm not proposing to you any sort of pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. But say it to yourself in this way: I'm united to Christ by faith. That same power that raised him from the dead and became the salvation of the world is at work in me. Frail flesh indeed, but the treasures of this eternal salvation are already at work in me. And the power that is at work in me is able to subdue even my sinfulness. Clay is recalcitrant and stubborn, but the great God of heaven by his sovereign power is able to subdue it. And he is able to subdue even your burning anger. So no longer say, I'm a servant to this sin. As a child of God, you should not reason in this way. But reckon yourselves to be dead to this sin, and alive to God through Christ Jesus, our Lord. if you have the struggle, if you're worshiping God in the baptism, you should think about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and make use of it. The Spirit has been poured out upon me. He's never portrayed as weak, but as mighty to save, as omnipotent. And He can bring my unruly heart under control. I thought that we might conclude with the singing of Psalm 30. Verses 1 through 5 to the tune Irish. Notice verse 5. For but a moment lasts his wrath. Life in his favor lies. Weeping may for a night endure. At morn doth joy arise. Let us learn the imitation of our God as we sing. Psalm 30, verses 1 through 5. Please rise. Do, 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 do,